Ask you to open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. And again, you can find this on page 876. 876 in the Pew Bible. Luke is continuing to fulfill his original intent, which we heard of way back in the beginning of this sermon series in Luke chapter 1. He wanted to give an account of all these things, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And this is Luke continuing here in chapter 5 to teach or to give us a record of Christ's teaching and healings, as we see here. So let's give attention again once more to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word to us. Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment, and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in the Word. Father, we would pray that now, having heard your word and as it is soon expounded, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and minds, that, Lord, we would not leave here this morning without a saying within our own hearts that we have seen and heard remarkable things today, and that we would draw near evermore to our Savior, the willing one, for healing and forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I bought a little book which is in the pastor's study, and I was tempted to go and retrieve it, but it's not necessary. It's a book just a little bit bigger than this. It's written by William Mason. He wrote this in 1773. And it's been reprinted in year 2000, so I knew I bought it after the year 2000. And again, it's only 80 pages, this book, with a hardback, actually. And it's published, been republished by Old Paths Publications. I like the name of that publication company right from the start. And they have as their scripture verse, Jeremiah 6:13, choose the ancient paths. And I love that also. But the reason why I mention this small little book is its title. The title is this, and this is in the tradition of the Puritans, The Believer's Pocket Companion, or The One Thing Needful to Make Sinners Rich and Miserable Sinners Happy. Isn't that a wonderful title? Let me say it again. It's The Believer's Pocket Companion, or The One Thing Needful to Make Poor Sinners Rich and Miserable Sinners Happy. This is a small book. That's not it. But it has a large message. Large message. Message that this book and the books that you have in your lap are all about. The one needful things to make poor sinners rich and miserable sinners happy. The message of the Messiah. The message of Luke's gospel. But it is the case with those who have heard the good news, those of us this morning who have heard the good news, that we're not always the best judge of what we need. This is true in the physical sense. We're not feeling well, and perhaps we'll just put off going to see a doctor, but we certainly don't know what's going on within our bodies when we're not feeling well. We have some idea, but we don't know exactly what we need. So we wisely will go see a doctor. But what about in the spiritual realm? What about our spiritual well-being? Are we the best judges for knowing how we are doing spiritually? Often we have begun well in following after Christ since that first day or that time period when the gospel has come to us. Or children, if you've come to faith in Christ over a period of years through the teaching and prayers of your parents, and you've been following after Christ, our tendency, as this table says up here concerning the problem with this thing within our skulls, is that we're a forgetful people. Whereas we start off well, we also think that life once again depends all upon ourselves, not upon our moment-by-moment reliance upon our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, our King, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so we, in a metaphorical sense, go back to resting on our own selves and seeking our own way, which leads to fear and confusion and messy lives, doesn't it? What this passage of Scripture teaches us this morning is that Jesus Christ is willing and provides all that we need, our greatest need certainly, but all of life for His glory, our chief end. In moment by moment, reliance and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to us. Luke has been drawing us more and more to this place that we're arriving here in this passage, our greatest need, why Jesus Christ came. And so our passage this morning presents before us two episodes of men acting with desperate and bold faith, seeking a solution to their needs, but actually finding that the one they are seeking provides the greatest need. And so if Christ is our all-in-all here at Grace OPC, and our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it's my prayer that this time in God's Word will lead us to seek ever the more to live for God's glory, life God-glorifying lives manifested by our dependence upon Christ, that we're not self-sufficient, That God hasn't cleaned us up sometime in the past, and now we're on our way, and we'll meet Him at the end. But we are united to Christ as the vine, the branches with the vine, in all things that we may bring Him glory and honor in our dependence, and that we would be so effectual to that end with those around us to point them to where their greatest need can be resolved. Christ is our all in all. This is where Luke's gospel leads us this morning. And we'll look at this as we look at our passage in these two episodes in two parts. First of all, Jesus is willing to meet your needs. And then secondly, what is your greatest need? And so first of all, Jesus is willing to meet your needs. Look again down at your Bibles in verse 12. There's three things that Luke records for us here that are important for us in order for us to get an idea of what's going on in this passage. First of all, Jesus is in one of the cities. This is not surprising, but it's significant. He's in one of the cities. Secondly, there is a man there with leprosy. And then third, the man's leprosy was bad. Notice what it says there in verse 12. He was covered with leprosy. Covered with leprosy. Now, why are these three things important? Well, children, have you ever looked at a game where you're supposed to look at maybe four or five pictures, and you're supposed to look and see and use your mind and say, which one of these pictures does not belong in this group? And so there might be an apple and a banana and an orange and a pear and a hot dog. And you're supposed to say, which one of these five does not belong? Well, hot dogs belong at baseball games, don't they? 4th of July picnics. But it's not a fruit. As much as you might try to tell mom and dad, I'm eating fruit when you're eating your hot dog, it does not belong. In like manners, brothers and sisters, what we see here in verse 12 is somebody who did not belong. And it's the leper. Because where is he? He's in the city. And lepers do not belong in the city. And this was not just a case of being mean to lepers. It was actually institutionalized in Levitical law that if someone had came down with leprosy, that they were to separate themselves from society. They were to be outside the camp until they were either cured or maybe never cured. And so we see in the book of Leviticus, the strong admonition of how they were to conduct themselves in chapter 13. As for the leper who has an infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, shaved, and he shall cover his mustache, his mouth, and he's to go around. If anyone would come close to him, he would shout out, unclean, unclean, in order to warn those around him of his disease. And so it is that this leper did not belong in the city. Leprosy was a term used for all kinds of skin ailments in that day, in the first century. But in its worst case manifestation, it was a neurological disorder that led to physical disfigurement and manifested by lesions on the skin and face. It numbed its victim to all sensitivity to pain, so that if they were cut, they might not even be aware that they were cut. It meant that the person was without hope and was a danger to others in society. It was contagious, as we say. One preacher described leprosy as a living death, which no medicine could check or stay. And notice, brothers and sisters, that was the condition of this man who encountered Jesus this day in the city. He didn't just have leprosy, he was covered with leprosy. He was covered with leprosy. And so he was an outcast. For a leper in this condition, and for one who had gotten this infection of leprosy, it would mean a complete change of life, not for the better. No longer employable, separated from family and kindred, no longer part of society, an untouchable, a term that's used this day in the caste system in India, in the Hindu caste system, an untouchable. He would lose his home, his family and friends, no human contact whatsoever. And brothers and sisters, when we think of human contact, it's in many forms, a husband and wife, and that kind of intimacy, But it's also a father putting his hand on the shoulder of his son saying, well done. It's a mother coming alongside her daughter and teaching and encouraging their daughter. It's friends hugging. The human touch teaches us a lot about who we are as creating the image and likeness of God. And to be without that human contact is a very lonely thing. All this was the estate of this man covered with leprosy this day in this city. He was an outcast. He was an outcast. And yet also, leprosy in this case is very much a symbol of the sin that has come into this world in Adam. As we learned just in the few minutes we had together in the shorter catechism this morning, that corruption that came through from Adam by ordinary generation has touched every aspect of who we are. Our hearts are unclean apart from the work of Christ. This physical manifestation of this disease and infection is like unto that spiritual disease that's ours through Adam in his sin and rebellion. One author said this, leprosy still serves as a symbol of our sin, an outward and visible sign of innermost spiritual corruption. That is the desperate condition we all are, born in Adam. Scary words with an even scarier condition. You could say with the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, who can save us from this wretched condition, this body of death? And we can say with the Apostle Paul that the one in whom this man had prostrated himself is the one who can save. The one who can save even the depths of a sinful and unclean heart and the outward decay of his physical body from this disease. And so it is, this man comes to Jesus with boldness and desperation. He knows he doesn't belong in this city. And he knows that if he's even within the limits of any other people, he's supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean. What do we see him doing here in verse 11 and verse 12? He falls prostrate before Christ and implores him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. He believed that Jesus could make him clean. He had faith in the miracle working of Jesus Christ. But his question is a question that perhaps stirs in your own heart this day if you have not yet come to faith in Christ. Is he willing to clean me? Is he willing to forgive me? Or perhaps you have not physically, but perhaps spiritually separated yourself from the means of grace. You haven't been reading the Word of God, and as you continue in a life of up and down sanctification, you're doubting God's willingness to come and forgive you once more. But Jesus' response is not only for the leper, but it's for you this morning who yet are outside of Christ, and for all of us this morning who struggle with assurance of God's favor. You see in verse 13, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Be cleansed. Some of the most gracious words in all Scripture. I am willing. The man full with leprosy, he doubted. He wasn't devoid of faith. But it was, is this man willing to cleanse me? Again, all the emotional and psychological trauma that must first have occurred when he first noticed on his skin something's just not right. And perhaps he put something on there, but it would not go away. And it spread more and more. And so that him and his wife and his children, as he came to realize what was happening and came to realize what it meant, that he was being cut off from his wife and his children and his family. He was being separated. He lost that human touch. Is there any healing for me? And Jesus of Nazareth, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, with grace and tenderness, looks down upon this prostrate man and says, I am willing. Be cleansed. And in an instant, all that suffering and misery, all that had separated him from the covenant community had been taken away, and his skin was new, and he was restored. But notice more in more depth the grace and compassion of Christ. He didn't just say, "I am willing, be cleansed." Notice what he actually physically did. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. He touched him. Now, many times, not only in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus speaks the word, and water is changed to wine. He speaks the word, and Lazarus comes forth out of the grave. He speaks the word, and the blind see, and the lame get up and walk. But for this untouchable, Christ, in his compassion and mercy, stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Those around him, those residents of the city, would have been startled. They perhaps would have been full of revulsion and disgust, turning their eyes away. And yet as they look back, the one who touched the untouchable did not become contaminated. The Holy One of Israel did not become unholy, but the man full of leprosy became clean, completely clean. Jesus, in his compassion, spoke volumes in this action of his willingness to come into this man's life. Remember last Sunday, he stepped into Peter's boat, into Peter's life, and changed his life. It took a little bit of work, didn't it not? Christ's response, Christ's command for them to go out and fish in the deep waters, and Peter's response, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Christ did not go away from him. In like manner, the tenderness and mercy of Christ with this man full of leprosy. He not only came into his world, but he reached out and touched him with human contact. The God-man restoring him, not only physically, but restoring him in his humanity. And so it is. This helps us to understand why Christ continued to say, do not tell anyone, as you see there in verse 14. Kind of strange for us to understand. But what's going on here is this: Christ has touched and cleansed the man full of leprosy. He's done more than just physically heal him and spiritually restore him, but he's giving him back to society. And so he says in verse 14, "But go and show yourself to the priests, and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them." Now, this is hard for us to gather, but basically the role of the priest in this instant would be like to be a health inspector. And so in the Old Testament, if one was cured of leprosy, they were to show themselves before the high priest, and he would verify that the illness is gone. Consequently, they would be welcomed back into the covenant community. They would no longer need to live outside the camp, there in that language of the wilderness, or outside the cities. But they would be welcomed back into their homes, into their families, into their marriages. And so Jesus' words here in verse 14 speak of restitution, of God's mercies and grace in ushering him back into civilian life in the covenant community. And then we see at the end of this verse, the news about him spreads even farther and farther. Large crowds, as they did there on the beach of the Sea of Galilee when Peter and James and John had come back from a night of fishing. That does not shrink, but actually grows. In verse 15, the news about him spreads farther and farther, and large crowds are gathering to be healed of their sicknesses. And yet, what do we see in verse 16 Jesus doing? We see him slipping away to the wilderness for some solitude, to be in communion with his heavenly Father, to be refreshed so that he might continue with this mission to seek and save the lost. Philip Ryken writes this: "As it was for Christ, so it is for the Christian, private prayer being the root of fruitful service to God." And Jesus was willing to meet the needs of this man full of leprosy. He's also willing to meet all of your needs. But He alone knows what your greatest need is. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in this next episode, in the account of the paralytic and his friends. What is your greatest need? We see this in verses 17 through 26. Again, verse 15, the news spreads about Jesus even farther and farther. And look at verse 17, what happens? There's a gathering not only of people seeking to be healed and really receptive to the Word of God, but we also see the gathering there of the religious leaders, some of the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. They too are gathering together this one day in what was perhaps a large facility, able to handle a large crowd. This particular gathering of the religious leaders from all points, we'll see, and we know from further reading in the Gospel, they're there to investigate Him. They're there with suspicion. They're there with ulterior motives. And yet they're there. There were so many there that day, and that particular day, as we see this account as I've read it, that a particular band of brothers with a mission to present their sick friend, perhaps their brother and friend who was afflicted with paralysis, could not even walk. There were so many people gathered today and filling this building that though they tried with all their ingenuity from ground level to enter into this building to get to Jesus with their friend, they were unable to. But they would not be deterred. Notice how this is brought out here in Luke's Gospel. They could not go through the front. Evidently, they could not go through the sides or the back. So what did they decide to do? Well, they decided to get up on the roof. Now, this is a little hard for us to understand. If someone wanted to come here into Grace OPC this Sunday morning on March 16th to hear the Word of God, if it was so crowded, there's not exactly a way to get down in through the roof, is there? But here in that time, the roofs were made of thatch. And so we have this picture of these determined, bold, and desperate band of brothers who want to bring their friend before Jesus to get to receive that healing they've been hearing so much about, and they would not be deterred. And so they go up on the roof, perhaps a side stairwell in those days would have been on the side of the building, and they get up on the roof, and they start unpacking and taking apart the thatch and straw that protects from the weather. All this stuff is perhaps falling down upon your heads even now as these men are going through all these labors of opening up a hole in the roof. And they lower gently but persistently this man on the stretcher down in the presence of Jesus. And what is Jesus' response? He looks at these desperate and bold band of brothers and he says to them there in verse 4 and there in verse there in verse 20, Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to them, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. What a strange response. One commentator said, it's as if a waitress was going around to her tables with her tray, and instead of serving food, served a size 10 loafers to the person who was waiting to eat. And this makes special sense to me, or it's as if a mailman comes to your door and delivers a pizza. The expectation here of the men and what Jesus actually gave them did not correlate. Seeing their faith, he said to them, friend, your sins are forgiven you. But this is exactly where Luke has been leading us in the unpacking of his account of the life of Christ, to this very point in Jesus coming to seek and save the lost, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had proclaimed the gospel. He had cast out demons. He had healed the sick. He had recruited the disciples using the miracle and the waters. He had cleansed the leper. And now as he looked upon the man with paralysis and this band of brothers, seeing their faith, he says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Far surpassing the the legitimate needs of the many who came to Christ, legitimate physical needs of healing, legitimate desires in some respect to become followers of Christ. Far greater was the need that only Jesus knew was their greatest need. Even we who have been born again from above are not always aware of the depths of what sin has done and how holy, holy, holy the God who created us is. Peter understood it in measure, didn't he not, back there earlier in chapter 5. But he didn't fully understand it. Remember, Peter, later on in the Gospels, when Jesus would begin to speak about how he would be delivered over by the religious leaders, arrested and crucified on a cross, Peter thought to thwart that. He would say, "May it never be." Peter did not understand in fullness the depth of his depravity and the holiness of God. But Jesus does. And Jesus did this day. So when the paralytic was brought before him by his band of brothers, instead of immediately speaking a word of healing, he first forgave his sins. He first forgave his sins. He provided for them their greatest need, for him and certainly for his band of brothers. That one thing needful to make poor sinners rich and miserable sinners happy, the forgiveness of sins. But it was not without a reaction and a response. For those who had come from Judea and the far reaches and cities of Galilee and the city of Jerusalem itself. And we see this response there in verse 23. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies, who forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, brothers and sisters, in many ways, they're right on target, yet they could not be more wrong. It is God alone who can forgive your sins. It's not a priest. It's not your pastor. It's not your mom and dad. It's not some kind of religious rituals that you might perform that will get you the forgiveness of sins. It's not prayer. It's not even coming to church and reading your Bible. It's the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. It's Jesus Christ, the one who's not only created this world, but gave his life in atonement on the cross for your sins. It's in him alone. And these priests and Pharisees and scribes, they did not know it. They did not get it. And they would not submit, as the rest of the Gospels bear out. Some did. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. And there's hope beyond the Gospels, not beyond this life. But we see in the book of Acts, many priests turned to faith in Christ, in Acts chapter 6, for instance, coming to faith in the Messiah. But here there's opposition. Here they begin to reason, who is this man? And it's blasphemy for a man to say he could forgive sins. Blasphemy. They were right, but they were wrong. This was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God. This was the promised one from of old. This was the Lord that Peter confessed back there in the boat earlier in the chapter. And so Jesus responds to their reasoning with this challenge. Verse 22, which is it easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk? And so Jesus appeals to their physical senses, in order to appeal to their spiritual senses. With this legitimate reason, who can know whether the paralytic sins are forgiven just from the declaration that Jesus has just made to that effect? Who can know with physical eyes, with your physical senses, that what Jesus said was true? Are the sins of the paralytic forgiven him? Are they? How can we tell? How can it be determined? And so Jesus says to his critics, which is easier, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? He knows that his declaration is not necessarily proven, but Christ also knows that if he says get up and walk and the paralytic does not get up and walk, then he would be exposed as a fraud. Just last night on the radio, to my surprise, I was listening for a moment while I'm in the bathroom to this critic, this psychic on the radio. I won't mention his name nor the station. But as I'm listening to it, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. It was a woman host and this psychic. People were calling up, and within seconds of him hearing their voice, he was saying, "Your grandmother from the grave said that you're going to have a blessed business and you'll be doing well." Another caller called up and said, "Don't worry, persevere. In a couple of months, things will change for the better." Five or six people calling instantly, and this psychic immediately saying, "Things are looking up, and don't lose heart and persevere. It'll come to pass." I was noticing that everything he said was good news. And I thought, is that really our experience in this world? Is everything good news from an earthly perspective? How do you prove it? And do these callers come back 2 months later and say, "Hey, you know what you said, on Saturday, March 15th at 8 o'clock, that didn't come to pass. You're a fraud." I'm sure there are people who are doing that. But that's what's going on here with Jesus. If all he said, "Your sins were forgiven you," and went on his way, how can you judge it? But, as he says here, which is easier, your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk? But so that you may know, verse 24, that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you may know he has authority, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Verse 25, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Glorifying God. All were struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. And what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that this was no ordinary man. He did have authority to forgive sins. And he had authority over physical bodies because he was not just a man, but he was the God-man. He was the creator, the one who spoke this world in existence, a man who created man, male and female, in his image and likeness, and he was able to restore the paralytic. But he was also able to restore that relationship that the creature had lost with the creator. Just like with the man covered with leprosy, the one standing before him was able to make restitution for sins, to restore that relationship that was lost when man had rebelled in the garden against God. He would cleanse ultimately the sins of the leper and the paralytic and the band of brothers and every disciple of Christ from that point, from the Old Testament through to this very moment in history by going to the cross. "I am willing. Be cleansed." How could he say that? "Your sins are forgiven you." How could he say that? How could he say that? He could say that because he did cleanse all of our sins. He could say that to those in that day and to you this morning because he ultimately went to the cross. The Holy One of Israel, the one without sin, as the perfect, blameless, spotless Lamb of God, not a lesion on his body. He would go to the cross and stretch forth his hands, not to touch or to be touched, but to bear your sins in isolation as the outcast of all outcasts, as the ultimate untouchable, as the sin bearer on the cross. Bearing your sins and shedding his blood in order to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that when he says to you this morning, "I am willing," be cleansed. It is true. It is complete. It is finished. When he said to the paralytic and the band of brothers and those gathered in that building, "Your sins are forgiven you." It is true. Because the wrath of God was satisfied there on Calvary, there on Golgotha, when Christ died for sins on the cross. But it's also true that that was not the end. that the glorifying of God and the fear that beheld them is the glorifying of God and joy that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he had just remained there in the tomb, how will we know that his words were true? How will we know? Did he die for his own sins? But he did not remain in the grave. The grave could not hold him. And he rose triumphantly, signifying that the debt had been paid, restoration had been made, reconciliation had been wrought, peace with God and man, joy for sinners, all when the tomb was empty and Christ walked this earth alive and resurrected and preached to the kingdom of God, preached of our calling to glorify Him with our lives as new creations in Christ, to be instruments in His hands. To reach out and touch the untouchable. The love of Christ. To be the arms and instruments to bring people to hear the good news. To speak with lips that glorify our God of the love of our Savior who is willing and able to cleanse you of all unrighteousness and forgive your sins. That is our calling as new creations in Christ. That is our calling as resurrected believers in Christ. That we go forth and glorify God in all that we do. That's our calling. That's your chief end. It's not just a Sunday school lesson. That is why the good news has come to you. You've been called to bring honor and glory to your risen Savior. All the days of your life to be light to those around you who are in the paralysis of sin, who know their hearts are unclean with transgressions and iniquity. To tell them where they might find that balm that brings true healing. To go forth with that good news. To do that in all aspects, in our worship, in our loving one another, in our praying for the lost, our support in missionaries. That's our calling. To glorify our God. And it's in view of His mercies, the one who said, I am willing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love. We know we were not deserving of it. We know, Lord God, in our rebellion and enmity towards You, we would be like the Pharisees and scribes, and teachers, and Sadducees who criticized Christ for healing on the Sabbath, that called Him the son of a devil. Said he blasphemy. That's where we would be apart from Your Holy Spirit ending the warfare and raising us up into spiritual life through our union with Christ. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to cleanse us and to heal us and to forgive us of all our sins. We're thankful for Your resurrection from the dead. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that is indwelling within us as new creations. And pray, Lord God, that we would walk in newness of life, giving glory to our risen Savior in all that we do and say. May others be drawn to hear the good news, to crowd around the word of grace and compassion and tenderness, to be touched by the Savior by faith in our families, in our neighborhoods, and to the end of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.